You know, Rod and Renee talking about FASPA, it's one of those great memories it brought back for me, because FASPA for me growing up was called night lunch, and night lunch was always provided by my Oma, my mom's mom. And anytime, it didn't really matter what time of day you arrived at Oma's house whenever we traveled from Prince George to Chilliwack, any time of day, it was time for night lunch. It was fantastic. And night lunch was always this collection of like breads and fresh crusty rolls. My Opa really loved those, you know, those rolls that are nice and soft on the inside but have the crusty kind of shell of bread on the outside. And there was rye bread and cheese whiz and liverwurst. I love liverwurst on rye bread. Anyway, that's, I'm going to make you guys hungry before lunch, aren't I? But, you know, I loved going down on those holidays and just anticipating that time we could have together with them. And holidays are something that I still love to do. And, you know, that road that goes from Prince George to Chilliwack is a road I've traveled many, many, many times. And it's a road I love to drive. I love it for the scenery you get to enjoy. I love it for the opportunity it gives me as we start out on a holiday just to start to decompress a little bit. I don't know how good you guys get when you're kind of, you know, needing a break, needing a holiday. I can sometimes feel that I need a holiday if I'm starting to get pretty wound up just in whatever's going on, and life's pretty busy and work's going crazy, and you're feeling overloaded a little bit, and you just need to get away. And as we drive out of Prince George, I don't know if you guys experienced this before, but as we've driven out of Prince George, there's that opportunity just to kind of slowly let all that stuff just kind of go behind you. And as we drive further away, you know, get past Quesnel, get past Williams Lake, we're starting to talk a little bit more, my wife and I. And you feel, yeah, in case you're wondering, I wasn't just talking to myself. That happens too, though. But as we're driving away, just that feeling of release. And as we release some of that other stuff, I find that there's more of an opportunity for us to start to reconnect again. Because one of the things that happens to me, at least, when we get busy in life, is it's in some of the relationships that I really hold most dear, they can almost become more functional than relational. And what I mean by that is when we're so busy with life and we got our kids going to this place and that place, and we've got soccer practice tonight, and we got to get home for music, and then we got to get them over to music lessons, and we got this going on, homework has to happen, and we got to get off to this meeting, and all these things, our conversation really becomes about how are we going to do this? Who's got the vehicle? Who's taking this person here? Who's going to get that person there? How are we going to deal with this stuff? What's going on at work? That's what we talk about. And the relationship can become very functional and really only pragmatic about the stuff that we're doing every day. But as we drive away and we start into a holiday, there's that time when we start to just relationally reconnect again. And the conversations aren't just about how are we going to get someone to some activity, but about how we're doing. What's the condition of our heart these days? How are things going? And it's a great chance to just have that relational reconnect. You know, Kayla, last week in our sharing time, sorry, Kayla, I'm just totally singling you out. Last week at our sharing time, said some great things just about what she's been doing these days, about her blogging and some of the online Christian community she's involved in. But one of the comments that you made, Kayla, that really stood out to me is how even though we're super, super connected in so many ways, in a lot of ways, we've really lost a sense of true community and true connection with each other. Even though we can have connection right at our fingertips, in our pocket all the time, just waiting for the next text to come in and go, you know what, someone loves me. Come on. Buzz. We can still lose that sense of true community with one another. But the thing is, you were made for community. You were created to actually live in community. You weren't created to live life alone. But I wonder if you have experienced a time in your life when you have felt that loss of connection with other people. When you felt a real loss of connection and relationship, where you've come to a place where maybe it's just because, you know, you moved away. And your support network, your family is all in a different city, and now you're out here on your own, and now you no longer have that close connection with them. Or maybe it's gone the other way around, and you've stayed where you are, but you've watched people come, and you've built relationships, and now they're gone. And you feel that loss. Maybe it's just because you've gotten too busy. And you know what? We're busy with lots of good things, so there's all sorts of stuff going on, and there really isn't time just to call that friend. To go out for coffee with your brother or sister. and we lose the sense of connection we once had with them. What's that like when that happens to you? When you're in that space and you start to feel almost a tangible sense of loneliness, where you don't have that person-to-person connection, and you find yourself not just physically alone, but mentally and emotionally just alone and lonely. It could be something that can lead us to a place of despair, where a whole lot of thoughts go through our minds, and we create all sorts of incredible scenarios about what's going on with other people in our life and how bad things are getting. And the reality is, we weren't created to live that way. You weren't made to live in isolation. You weren't made to be that way. You were created for community. See, when God called you to follow Jesus, when he invited you into that, he didn't just invite you to, okay, now you, by yourself, are going to look at Jesus and go walking down the road following him. He didn't do that. He invited you into a community. He invited you into a relationship, and he invited you into a community that's an extension of the community that God has experienced all from eternity past and will experience for all to eternity future. It's a relationship that's always existing between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect community. See, God is three in one. He's always living in relationship. And so as he invites you to follow Jesus, he invites you into that community. He invites us into that community as church, or as the body of Christ, or as the bride of Christ, whatever you want, or the temple of God. There's lots of different words used for that in the Bible, but those all mean that we are invited together as a community to join in the community of God. So God invited us to community. And we see this in an encounter that Jesus had with his disciples. This kind of community that he invited them into. A time when he called them to love one another. He was sitting down with them and invited them and said to them, listen, you need to love one another. But he didn't say that before he had first expressed his love to them. We're going to talk about that a little bit today. And look at this encounter that Jesus had with his disciples. But we're going to pray first. I want to tell you a little story, and then we'll read the text together and explore that as we see what God would say to us about his love for us and inviting us into a community together. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word to us, and that your word to us shows us your love. It shows us that you are a loving God who loves us in the midst of all of our stuff. I pray, Lord, that as we open up your word today, God, we would have eyes to see the things in the text that we need to see. God, that we would have ears that would be open to hear the whispering of your Holy Spirit to us. We'd have minds to understand what you're saying to us and hearts that are willing and ready to respond to you. And so, God, in the places that we are at right now, wherever our headspace is at in this moment, I just pray that we would be able to hear from you. And may it be your words that are heard here this morning, Lord, and not mine. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John and Peter were the ones that Jesus chose. Out of the group of the 12 that had been following Jesus around for the last 3 years, following him through all the excitements, the highs and the lows, the challenges, the wondering. Out of this ragtag group of disciples, who would have ever thought to put these guys together? You got the tax collector, you got the revolutionary, you got a bunch of uneducated fishermen, you got Judas, who always seems a little too caught up in where the finances are at. Who would have ever thought to put these guys together, these 12? And Jesus chose John and Peter to go and make preparations for the rest of the disciples. These disciples, man, yeah, they were a pretty decent group of guys, following Jesus around for 3 years. I mean, kind of giving up their livelihood and just going chasing after him around the wilderness. But even though they had their good moments, they also had their rough patches. There was like that time, right? They were walking along the road, and someone just had to say, hey guys, you know, Who do you think's the best among us? Who's the greatest? I mean, I know Jesus loves us all and all that stuff. He's a good guy about that. But who do you think's really the best? I mean, you know, like John and James and Peter, like they're awesome fishermen. They got that thing going on. Matthew, he gave up the whole tax collecting thing, so he's okay. Judas, I mean, he takes care of the money. He's an all right guy. But who do you think's really the best? And it started a fight among the disciples as they tried to work out who was the best among them. Yeah, they had their moments in relationship that didn't go so well. But now was the time, after these 3 years of following Jesus around, that they came again to the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem, and it was time to celebrate the Passover meal with Jesus. And so Jesus chose Peter and John to go make preparations for the disciples. The disciples that at this point didn't realize this would be the last time they would eat the Passover meal with Jesus. Now, the preparations required a bit of work, and Peter and John went from the Mount of Olives down into Jerusalem, into the city, to start their work for the day. They found the house that had been set aside. They went up into the upper room and set up the table and all the couches around the table so they could recline and eat the meal together. Then they went out into the marketplace and pressed their way through the dense crowds that were there, going from shop to shop to shop, picking up the bitter herbs, going and finding a lamb that had been killed that they could cook, picking up the bread that was made without yeast, buying the wine and collecting all these things that they had to get and bringing them back to the upper room of the house, getting everything prepared and cooked and put out everything in its perfect place. At any normal time in Jerusalem, this would have been, you know, a busy day, but not an impossible task. On this day, with the Passover meal and the Passover celebration and the Feast of Unleavened Bread going on, it was crazy. It was like rush hour all day, every day, because people from all over the country were in the city. It was crowded way past its capacity. People all coming together to celebrate the Passover meal. And so it was a tiring day for Peter and John, who were chosen from among the 12, to go and make preparations for the disciples to eat this Passover with Jesus. And as John came into the house again, finally all the preparations were done. The food was cooked. It was all on the table. It was ready to go. He just took off his shoes, kicked them over to the corner, and flopped down on the couch, ready to rest and just eat this Passover meal together. The disciples started into the meal, and as they tasted the bitterness of the herbs that had been prepared, they thought back to the bitterness of slavery that their ancestors had endured in Egypt 1,500 years earlier. They thought of the hardships they faced under their brutal Egyptian taskmasters who demanded work and no rest. Disciples also reflected a little bit on how they felt these days under their Roman overlords who were brutal and cruel. And they longed for God to bring the same kind of deliverance that he had for his people 1,500 years earlier, which they were celebrating at the Passover. As they ate the lamb and tasted it in their mouth, they retold the story of how God had said to his people, you need to take a lamb and slaughter it, and take the hyssop branch, and with the blood of the lamb, you're going to take the hyssop branch, put it in the blood, and then paint the doorposts of your house with the blood of the lamb. So that when the final plague comes, when the destroying angel comes over all of Egypt to kill all the firstborn in Egypt, it'll see the blood on your doorpost and it will pass over your house and your firstborn will be spared. And so as they ate the lamb, they remembered again the story of what God had done as he brought deliverance for his people but slaughtered the firstborn of all of Egypt. As that last plague that would finally compel Pharaoh to let the people go. As they ate the bread that was prepared without yeast, they thought back to God's command to eat this meal in haste, not you know, sitting down for a long time, but eat it with your sandals on, your cloak on, ready to go. You're eating this bread. It's made without yeast because there's no time for the bread to rise. You have to be ready to go when this meal is done because you're going to be sent out of Egypt. God is going to rescue you. And as they ate that bread, they dreamed of God delivering them again, giving his people freedom again in their land. As they ate this dinner, They thought about what they had been seeing this week. Quite a week it had been. A week of going back and forth between Bethany just outside of Jerusalem and into Jerusalem, the city. Watching Jesus get into it quite a few times with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, going back and forth, arguing about things. The teachers who didn't have much of anything to say in rebuke of Jesus. But there was also the odd things that Jesus had been saying too. He started talking a lot about going back to being with the Father. Just didn't totally know how to make sense of all that. And as they talked and thought about these things, Jesus suddenly got up from the table. And he took off his outer cloak and set it aside and walked over to where the water was stored to do the washing, and he scooped out into a basin some water and took a towel and wrapped it around his waist. And he came back over to the table where the disciples were all lying around the table eating their dinner. And John was just like, what? Stop talking, just to watch. What was Jesus doing? Jesus got down on his knees, and he took the water and set it down. And he picked up one of the disciples' feet, and he washed it in the water. Picked up the other foot, washed it in the water, and took the towel from around his waist to dry off his feet. And then he moved on to the next disciple, and on around the table. Nathaniel, Andrew, James, till he got to Peter. Peter said, what are you doing? I said, I'm going to wash your feet. And he's like, no. You're the Lord. You're not a lowly servant. You're the Lord. You will never wash my feet. Well, John sat back and watched to see what Jesus' response would be to Peter. What he would do as he wanted to wash his feet. And we're going to read about that in John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. And we're going to read some of what we've already talked about in the story, but we're going to pick it up and continue on to see what Jesus' response was to Peter and to his disciples about what he was doing as he got down to wash their feet. John chapter 13. Verses 1 to 17. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. And now we'll pick it up. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you're clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus calls his disciples to show love for one another, but not before Jesus first shows love for them. So here's the thing, real quick. If you get this, you can Tune me out for the rest of the message. We are able to love one another because of God's surprising love for us. We're able to live in community and truly love one another because of God's surprising love for us that came first. Let's talk about that for a minute. And you'll notice I use the word in there. I add the word surprising. Because I think God's love is surprising. And what he shows us in this text is really surprising. If you go back to verse 3, we read that the Father had given all power to Jesus. All power was his, right? If you read it at the end of Matthew, Jesus, when he's talking to his disciples, says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Okay? So at this moment, God has given Jesus all power and authority. He has it. And in this moment, when you know, he already knows Judas is going to betray him, right? That he knows that's there. You would think that Jesus in that moment might, you know, root out the betrayer, deal with him, and then bring his kingdom in power. To this point, we've seen that, you know, Jesus has been going out and healing people, and he's been casting out demons and helping people get their lives back and really giving them true life. But in some ways, it's been on a small scale. Because even as he's been wandering around, he's healed this one and he's healed that one, but what about all the rest of them? So why not, at this moment, when God has given him all power, let's just bring it all. And the kingdom of God will come with power. No one will cry again. Everyone will be healed. It'll be fantastic. And having been given all the power from God, Jesus gets up and he dresses like a servant. And he gets down and he washes their feet. There's another text that lines up with this one so incredibly. And it's found in Philippians 2. It was a letter that Paul wrote to the church that was in Philippi. And we think that this particular text in chapter 2 was sort of like an early church hymn or a poem that they would have had, like a creed almost, to talk about who Jesus was and what he had done. And Paul, when he's writing about it, says, our attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who did not consider it robbery to be considered equal with God. He was in all the glory of God. He is God. And yet, he took on the very form of a servant. He emptied himself. In Philippians 2, in that picture, we see Jesus clothed with all the glory and splendor of heaven. All the glory and splendor of God himself. And he's clothed with that stuff. And what he does is he takes that clothing off. He empties himself and makes himself nothing. Instead being found as a human. He wraps himself instead in human flesh. He takes on our brokenness, our frailty, our weakness. He gives up the splendor of what he is with God. And he takes on our lowly humanity. He becomes a servant to us, and he goes even to the point of death for us. And here, in this picture in John 13, when he's having dinner with his disciples, he takes off that outer robe. He takes off that robe that he's the master, he's the Lord, he's the rabbi, and he goes and clothes himself as a servant to come and wash the feet of his disciples, like a lowly house servant would have done when they first came in the door. What we need to get is that Jesus doesn't do this as a servant in spite of the fact that he's God. Jesus does this as a servant precisely because he is God. See, God's love is a servant love. He showed his love to us in that he became a servant to all of humanity to extend his love and bring us life. God's love is surprising because it comes from a servant heart. The God of all creation, the God who made everything, who has all power, came to serve you and to serve me. But that's not the only surprising thing here. The other part of this that at least shocks me is that Jesus actually washes Judas and Peter's feet. I get the rest of the disciples. They're probably just in shock, just wondering what's going on. But really, Judas and Peter? I mean, Judas, because Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him, right? He's going to betray him. He's already taken the 30 silver coins, so he's sold him out, ratted him out. Peter, because he totally misses the point and actually objects to Jesus washing his feet. No way, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. Uh-uh. Have you ever had that moment as a parent, for parents in the room, where, you know, you're going to do something for your kids, and they're kind of putting up a bit of a fight or doing something back, and you're like, fine, not going to happen then, see you later, and walked away? You guys have probably never done that, right? Is that just me? Okay. Bad example. Let's move on. But Peter objects to him washing his feet. And I mean, I could totally see Jesus just saying, fine, if that's what you want, I'll wash everyone else's feet. Judas betrays him. Peter misses the point. Judas doesn't deserve this act of love by Jesus. He sold out his master. Peter doesn't want it because it doesn't fit his picture of who Jesus should be. But Jesus shows them his love even still. His love is bigger than their betrayal and ignorance. You know, we may think that there's something in our life right now that is too big for God to overcome. It's just too much. You know, I could accept the love of God except for what I did when I could accept his forgiveness except for that time that I... We may think that there's something that is too big for the love of God, but it's not true. It's not true. God's love is big enough to overcome someone who betrayed him to his face, one of his closest friends, who basically spit on him. He didn't physically spit on him. He kissed him. But he betrayed him to his face. His love is big enough for you, no matter what you've done. God's love is surprising because it's a whole lot bigger than we expect it to be. It goes beyond what we think is reasonable. It goes beyond what we think should even be possible. God's love is bigger than that. And as we receive God's love, then we're actually able to love him back and be able to love one another as well. Like I said earlier, we love because of God's surprising love for us. It's because God loves us that we are now able to love one another. God's love both gives us an example and also empowers us to be able to love. Jesus told Peter, right? He said to him, listen, unless I do this for you, unless I show you my love, you have no part in me. If I don't wash your feet, you got nothing. For us, as we receive and grow in our understanding and experience of God's love, then we're actually able to better love him and also love one another. But if we don't receive his love, we're not going to be able to love one another. The simple reality is, love is really hard. Love means choosing to forgive someone even when they don't deserve it. Not forgiving the person that you actually really like, and really it's no big deal, and yeah, we'll just not worry about it. No. The one who really ticked you off, who you think has no right to be forgiven, and you choose to say, I forgive you. That's what love is. Even if they don't deserve it. It means giving up our right to be angry and bitter and hate. Love means giving up gossip about others and talking about them behind their back, even if we think it's a tremendously funny story. It means putting one another first, not just when it's convenient, but choosing to put the other's interests before our own. Hey, anyone ever been to a wedding? Oh, come on. Besides your own? Okay, quick pop quiz. Number one biblical text read at weddings. 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, keeps no record of wrongs, all those good things. Here's the thing about 1 Corinthians 13. Did you know it was not written to married couples? Read 1 Corinthians sometime. When you read 1 Corinthians and you come into chapter 12, Paul is talking and writing to the church, right? And he's telling them about how spiritual gifts work. And he's telling them about how the Spirit empowers people as he wants to and gives them gifts to do different kinds of things. And gets into this whole thing about how some gifts are different, we should honor one another, all that kind of stuff. Then you hit 1 Corinthians 13. And if you've ever been in a wedding where they read the whole of 1 Corinthians 13, you're probably going, wow, this is awkward. Because it starts off with this whole clanging gong and cymbal routine, right? And you're kind of like, okay, don't get it. And then you get into the good part, right? But where Paul is writing this about love, he is writing to us as the church. He is writing to you and to me, telling us how we are supposed to interact, how you are supposed to interact with one another. That is what he's writing about. And it's some great principles for what we should do in marriage too. That's great. But this is not just about romantic love. This is about love of the church for one another. Now, try and live that list totally on your own steam and tell me how you do. Good luck. I don't know about you, but I don't even do very well in the keep no record of wrongs category. I can't even do it all with my wife. Without knowing and experiencing how deeply loved we are by God, how deeply his love has reached into the darkest, deepest places of our soul, we're going to give up trying to love one another because, frankly, it's too hard. And we'll choose to uproot and just go somewhere else where we don't know people yet so we can start fresh, start new relationships because the honeymoon period is always nice, things are always good, no one's really angry with each other, so we don't have to work at it. That's not love. So we need to grow in understanding God's surprising love for us because honestly, it's only as we receive and experience and grow in God's love that we're going to be able to love one another and actually experience and live in community together. So what should we do? Well, what I don't want to do today is give you a whole bunch of great, steps so that if you live out all these things, then you'll be doing it right. This is not a moralistic, try harder, do better sermon, okay? It's not what this is. What I want to do today is encourage you to take some ownership and seek out God's love for you. To listen to his voice of love as he pours it into your life and choose to receive it and grow in it. And so these ideas are just some among many that you could do to help just listen to him and receive his love. First thing, read and reflect about what Jesus did for you. Read what it says in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about the life of Jesus, how he went to the cross, how he died for you, how he's resurrected again, came back to life. Read in the letters Paul wrote in the New Testament. Read about what he did for you. He's shown you such incredible love, and as you read it, just take time to reflect. You know, one of the things a while back, I did a retreat day, personal retreat day, and I was following this guide for just personal time with the Lord. And so as I was walking through it, I got to a point after a little bit of preliminaries where it was like, okay, write out 10 things you're thankful for. Okay, I can do that, 10 things, that's not too bad. So I got my book out and I was writing down 10 things. Okay, good, got that done. And then it's, pray about these things, give thanks to God, that kind of thing. So did that, and then looked at the next line. Now write another 10. Okay, I can do that. 10, think a little harder. Okay, yep, got that down. And now again, pray, give God thanks for these things. Then, next line, now write another 10. I can't tell you what it was an amazing experience it was to reflect on all the things that God has done for me. And as I wrote down these lists, list after list after list of more and more things that I was thankful for, it was incredible to see all of the little spaces and the big spaces where God had shown his love. It's not the only way you can do it, but it's one way just to look at your own life and reflect on how God has shown you his love. You could explore God's love by getting into a study, being part of a life group and doing something like that. You could check out the Right Now Media site that we're part of with our church. They have some great studies on there. A couple just top of my head, Crazy Love by Francis Chan. He wrote a book a while back talking about God's love and loving him. Prodigal God by Tim Keller, another one that's great. Talks about the parable that Jesus told about the father with his two sons. One runs away, one stays at home, but they both totally missed the father's love. Great book, great study on that. But study it. Explore it. Explore God's love for you. Find out what he said to you, what he has done for you. Pray that you would know his love. I know I'm saying all the churchy stuff. The reality is, we all know this stuff. It's just a matter of actually doing it. God wants to show us his love. Paul prayed for the church so many times. As you read the letters he wrote to different churches in different cities, man, he was constantly praying for them. He knew how hard this was. He was constantly writing to them about relationships and stuff because he knew how hard it is to actually receive God's love. And so this is what he prayed for the church in Ephesus. He said, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. He didn't write this to people who didn't know Jesus yet. This was written to a whole community of people who had chosen to follow Jesus with their life. And he wants them, he wants us, to know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Because guess what? We don't know yet. We know a part of it. We know a part of it that drew us to him, but we don't know the whole thing. So let's continue to grow in knowing his love. We love one another. We find true community because God first loved us. And as we grow in and experience that love, we're able to love one another. So let me just encourage you today to grow in that love. John sat up in his cave, looked out over the sea from his perch on Patmos. And as he reflected on this incredible event, this incredible dinner he had spent with Jesus and his friends, that last Passover meal they had eaten together, as he thought about that incredible expression of Jesus' love for his disciples and his call for them to similarly show love for one another, he was overcome. He thought about the letter that he was writing to a church. And as he reflected about the love that God had shown, he picked up his parchment and he wrote these words. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. God has shown us incredible love. May we experience that love, grow in that love, and be able to love one another as a result. What we're going to do for our response time today, we're going to be singing some songs, and we're going to invite you to join us with that too. But there's another opportunity we've set up for you today as an opportunity to show love to one another. I'm not going to have you wash each other's feet, just in case you're starting to freak out about that. Because in reality, we live in a bit of a different time and different culture than Jesus lived in. At that time, it was customary when you came into the house to wash your feet because you got dusty, right? You're wearing sandals, you're walking along the road, you get dirty. Your feet are dirty, so when you come in the house, you wash your feet. Now, we go into places like the hospital, we go to people's homes to eat. What do? We wash our hands. Our hands are what tend to pick up the dust of the world we live in. You touch money, how many people's hands did you just touch? Right? And, yeah, we won't go there. So what we're going to do today is give you an opportunity to wash one another's hands as an expression of love. As God has loved you, so you can choose to love someone else. So there's a couple basins up here at the front, a couple stations set up. And what I've done is the one bowl is full of water. The other bowl is currently empty. it'll change as we go. And so if you want to wash someone's hands or have your hands washed, the person who's washing can just dip the creamer jar into the water and just pour it over the other person's hands, wash their hands for them, scrub them down, and then there's towels here to dry with. And as you're washing someone's hands, you may want to say something like, as God has loved me, so I love you. This is just an opportunity. I realize this feels a little weird. You're probably looking at me going, are you serious? Yeah, actually I am. Because sometimes what we do is we read the words of Jesus and we go, gee, that was a really nice thought, and we move on with life and say, what's for lunch? And we don't actually take him at his word. And so I want to challenge you this morning to actually take him at his word and do something that feels totally awkward in order to show love for someone and honor the words of Christ. So what we're going to do is, now that I've explained that, for parents who are going to sign out your kids, you guys can go head down and do that now, and I'll let you guys explain to your kids about why there's water at the front and what that's about. And I want to give the team a chance to do this as well, and we can't do that while we're playing guitars and stuff. So you guys can come on up now, and we'll have an opportunity to wash one another's hands. And then we'll start to lead you guys in some music, and you can feel free to come up whenever you're ready. I got to stop hitting.